Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be moving through to the conclusion of the book in the coming weeks. Very significant section as Paul closes out his study of Philippians. Come to a very important section in our study this morning. In effect, it is a break in the letter going back to what Paul had been talking about. Here Paul, in effect, picks up the personal note of the letter. He has been talking about false teachers and false doctrine, warning them in chapter 3. Then down into chapter 4, he encouraged the believers to get along as they should in the Lord. And the factions that have contention should resolve their differences, and the body should help them resolve their differences. And that key section in verses 4 through 9, talking about our peace as believers, the privilege we have to live apart from anxiety, to experience the peace of God in every situation. That happens as we commit our concerns to God in prayer. We fix our minds on those things which are consistent with the character of God Himself. And then we put into practice what He has instructed us to do. The result of that is peace. When you come to verse 10, you'll note it begins, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And here he's going to revert to some of the personal things that he had talked about earlier. Back in chapter 2, he had talked about Epaphroditus and the ministry of Epaphroditus, about Timothy, and there was more of a personal note. The letter closes out with that personal note. The very key emphasis here that is related to what we talked about with the peace of the believer, and that is contentment. Really, verses 10 through 13, where we're going to focus our attention today, deals on contentment for the believer. Living a life that is characterized by being content, and it is a contentment that is not related to circumstances and situations. I was interested in the cover story of Time magazine this week, and I was looking over it again this morning. I encourage you maybe to take time, some time to glance through that this week. The cover story is on the subject of stress and factors that bring about stress in the life and things that are being done to try to alleviate stress. And as you read through that article, you have to sift it through your mind and see the connection with the biblical facts and factors. And amazed that the very things that are being emphasized to deal with stress are those factors that the Bible has emphasized for centuries. For us as believers, the way we are to live. Now, they won't be quoting Bible verses or saying the Apostle Paul said this, but you'll see much connection with the factors they are saying ought to be involved in limiting stress and dealing with stress in the life, with the very things that Paul talks about when he talks about contentment. We live in a stressful society. And it was interesting, the article was saying they don't know whether our society is more stressful than previous societies. They have no way to measure that. But one thing they are sure of, the people of our society are not able to cope with and handle the stress. So it is becoming a pervasive problem and a very costly problem, physically as well as monetarily. And interesting to see the physical results, physical diseases that are caused or compounded by stress. And we as believers are not immune from stress. We are not immune from the pressures of this life, the pressures of the day in which we live. And if we do not handle these pressures in a biblical context, in a biblical way, we will suffer the same results in our lives as the non-believer does. The only problem is it is more frustrating for us as believers because we know that we ought to be functioning biblically. We know that we ought to be enjoying the peace of God. We know that contentment ought to characterize us. And so we have an added dimension of stress because when it's not there, I feel the pressure all the more because then I believe something's wrong with my Christian life. Something's wrong with me as a believer. I'm not what I ought to be, and that just compounds the pressure that I feel. So in one sense, we as believers are to be those who can live, not without stress, but handling stress and pressure in a proper way. And when we don't, the results are probably even aggravated more seriously for us. So in verses 10 to 13, Paul is going to relay his own contentment. So here you have personal experience. It's not do as I say, not as I do. But Paul is sharing with them what he does and how he lives. And we see as we look at his experience, God's provision for us. Let's pray together before we look at the details. Father, again, we are greatly privileged to come together as a church family to look into your word, to have your spirit instruct us on eternal truths. We consider this matter of personal contentment. Lord, give us open and receptive hearts and minds. Father, make us a people who absorb the truth by our submissiveness to the Spirit. Lord, our desire is to be a people that magnify you in our lives. Lord, we realize that we must live in a way that honors you. Lord, thank you for the provision that enables us to live in a stressful society with full contentment and peace. Lord, our desire is that every believer experience this in his own daily life. Pray that our study this morning might move us to that end. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 10, Paul begins, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." But that resumes the personal emphasis that has characterized earlier parts of the letter. We mentioned back in chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, down through verse 30 in particular, strongly personal section. Here again, now he's going to talk about what has happened to him and their ministry to him. He says, "I rejoiced," or was caused to rejoice. Passive voice here. Something happened to him. "I was made to rejoice in the Lord greatly." And one of the things you ought to note before we go any further is that Paul's rejoicing here greatly, not just normal, but in a great way, only time this particular word for greatly is used in the New Testament. "I was caused to rejoice greatly, and it was by the actions of the Philippian believers." Now to me that's significant, that Paul was caused to rejoice by what other believers did. As I studied this, it made me stop and realize and think again of the important part I play in the joy that other believers have. Now, we often emphasize the fact that believers ought to have joy, that we as believers ought to be rejoicing all the time. And that's true. And that's one of the fruits of the Spirit that He produces in the life. But one of the ways that the Spirit does this is He uses fellow believers to cause and produce that joy in the power of the Spirit. So Paul wouldn't discredit the fact that it is the Spirit working because he rejoiced in the Lord. He recognized the hand of the Lord in what the Philippians did. But nonetheless, it was the Philippians and their actions that God used to bring joy to the life of the Apostle Paul. Now you stop and think about that. Look around and we see sourpuss Christians. Christians that aren't characterized by joy. That somewhere along the line there's something lacking. And it's easy to become critical of them. And say obviously they have a spiritual problem because spiritual Christians have joy. And that's true. Because believers under the control of the Spirit have joy. But I must stop and ask, is there something that God could use me to do to help produce that joy in their lives so that they might say, "I was caused to rejoice by what Gil did, what that body of believers did." You see, the important part that we play in one another's lives, and if you read this article on stress that I referred to, one of the important things in dealing with stress is that you be involved with other people. Other people be involved with you, and there be a sharing going on in your lives. Here, the Apostle Paul did not function as an island. We have that dangerous tendency as believers, as we swing in our pendulum, that we get the idea that I am a believer priest, I stand on my own, therefore I can stand in isolation. And that is not God's plan. And believers who become isolated lose the joy that God intends for us to have. He intends for us to be functioning in such a way that we produce joy in one another's lives. There are things that you do for me and to me that cause me to rejoice greatly in the Lord. And my life would be impoverished without that ministry you have to me. And that ought to be true for all of us as believers. That we ought to be producing that joy. So as we look around and say, well, this body doesn't have the joy that it should. There's something wrong. I need to look at myself and say, what am I doing to bring about that joy? To be a producer of joy in others' lives. Now, be careful there. Don't say, aha, sit back. See, that's what's wrong with me. I don't have joy, and it's this body's fault. That's the way that the flesh wants to turn it around. I knew there was something wrong with you that I'm unhappy. But Paul doesn't go that way, and neither do the Philippians. It's a matter of looking to see what I can do to produce joy in you, in the power of the Spirit, in the Lord, and you to me. And if we function that way, which is true love and that concern for one another, then joy will characterize us all. That's what Paul says here has happened as a result of the Philippians' actions. Now he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. That at last is not critical. It comes across that way in English, but that's not its emphasis or import. It means now with the passing of time, they have had opportunity again to express their concern for the Apostle Paul. That word to revive, you have revived your concern. It's a word that means to flourish or to blossom. Be used of a plant, the spring, that blossoms forth. That's what he says. Your concern for me has blossomed forth like a plant. You can jot down Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 24. The word used in the Greek translation of this verse. Ezekiel 17, 24. It says, you make the dry tree flourish. Uses the same word. The dry tree flourish or blossom. That's the word that he uses here. Your concern for me has blossomed. And we'll see, the Philippians had a concern. They had Paul in their thoughts regularly. And now an opportunity came for them to express that concern, that thoughtfulness, in a special way. And they were ready to take advantage of it, to seize the opportunity. And when their concern for him blossomed forth, they reached out to him. It caused the Apostle Paul to rejoice. Your concern for me. It's one of the key words in Philippians. It's the word to think or to be minded. It is the word he translated concern. Your thoughts for me have flourished again. So they've been thinking about Paul in their mind. That's the concern. He had been on their mind. And now it flourishes. They had taken opportunity. Now he says, indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So you know, this concern, this thinking about him, had continued on a regular basis. But there had been no opportunity, no season, literally, for them to express it. So now the right season, the right time had come, and they reached out and expressed it to him. Now, why they hadn't had opportunity, we're not sure. What we're talking about here, the concern they express is a monetary concern, material things. We're going to be talking about this as we close out the book of Philippians. You need to see our material things in the context of the spiritual ministry and provision that they really are. It elevates the mundane material into the spiritual realm. because they are used under the direction and guidance of the Spirit of God again, they accomplish spiritual ends. Here, the concern of the Philippians manifests itself in a monetary or material provision, and the Apostle Paul is caused to rejoice in the Lord. Now, why hadn't they had opportunity before? He doesn't say, and we don't know. It may have been they were too poor. Remember that the Philippian church is part of Macedonia. And the Macedonians, why don't you turn back to 2 Corinthians 8. Macedonians were those who gave out of their poverty several years earlier than this letter that Paul is writing for the general collection at Jerusalem, for the poor at Jerusalem. So the collection in 2 Corinthians 8 is different. Paul is making a collection in 2 Corinthians 8 for the poor at Jerusalem. But you get some insight into the material condition of the church at Philippi. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Philippi is one of the churches of Macedonia. "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Now you get some appreciation of the character of the church at Philippi. Characterized by deep poverty, and yet begging Paul for the privilege of giving to the poor at Jerusalem. Several years later, what do you find? No reason to expect that the monetary or material situation of the church had changed, but who gives to the Apostle Paul in time of need? This church that he had characterized as in deep poverty. Perhaps they were unable to give because of their poverty-stricken condition. Perhaps there was no one to take the gift. Perhaps they had it, but there was no opportunity. It's a long trip over to Rome. You don't just jump over and take a few hours to go. So for someone to deliver this, it would take someone who had the freedom, as Epaphroditus evidently did or took, to take the extended trip over to Rome where Paul is in prison and give the gift and minister to him. But whatever the reason, they didn't have opportunity. But you know, as they are concerned in thinking about Paul, when God provides the opportunity, they are ready to blossom. And that's key. I don't have to be concerned about the opportunities God doesn't give me. What does concern me is I am not ready when he does give the opportunity. So if I am concerned for other believers, if I am thinking about other believers, I am burdened for them, I am praying for them, then when God provides the opportunity, I'm ready. We've all had the situation, if you've been a believer very long, where there's been opportunities come up and you miss them and you sit down and look and say, my, that was a tremendous opportunity. That would have been just a great time for me to minister to them. But what? My mind was someplace else. I hadn't been thinking about them. So I missed that opportunity for ministry. Back in Philippians chapter 4. Now Paul wants to be sure, anytime you talk about money, there's a danger of misunderstanding. We know that. If you know I'm going to preach a 35-week series on money, you get concerned. And you're especially concerned if you're going to bring friends or family or unsaved relatives. Why? Oh, they're going to misunderstand if he talks about money. And I get concerned. If I talk about money, they're not going to understand. And maybe they'll misinterpret my motive. Paul's concerned about that. Here he said, oh boy, it's great that you blossomed. Well, shouldn't the Philippians blossom all the time? Therefore, it'd be great if they gave to Paul all the time. And therefore, Paul is just a little bit greedy. Well, let him explain it. And here's where you see his contentment that you have to admire because he lived it. Not that I speak from want. Not that I speak from want. I'm not writing to you from poverty. I'm not saying this in complimenting you because I have need. Although Paul does have needs. He's imprisoned in Rome. Now, we know from other places about the Apostle Paul's life, he was a man who lived on what was given to him. But I'm not writing to you because I expect to be given to. I have a want or a need or poverty. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, a couple of things we have to emphasize here. The first and overriding one that leaps out to me is that statement. I have learned to be content. You got to underline that. I have learned. I have learned. That's tremendously encouraging to me. Contentment is not natural to fallen humanity. Yet the Apostle Paul writes and says, I have learned something. That meant through the process of time, functioning in submission to the Spirit through various experiences, he had learned to be content. I read that and say, oh boy, I'm just not like Paul. I just can't be content. You know why? I haven't learned like Paul has. I haven't grown like Paul has. That's not necessarily a pleasant experience. But he says, I have learned to be content. That encourages me because that means that's something that I can learn too as a believer as I function biblically. Now, the world cannot. The unbeliever cannot. But I can. I can learn contentment. Now, it's not overnight. That does not mean that you'll hear one sermon, that you go to one special meeting, and all of a sudden you have contentment. Paul says, I learned it. That is a process of time in submission to the Spirit. Now, when he says, I have learned to be content, what is contentment as Paul talks about it? Well, the word is a compound word. Word self and the word sufficient. You take these words self and the word sufficient, they put it together. I have learned to be self-sufficient. An interesting thing about the word, you may want to do some study on this word if you're interested in word studies. Just to read about the background, it's interesting. It was used in Stoic philosophy. Now, the Stoics had a philosophy where they taught that a person ought to cut themselves off from everything. They ought to face the situations of life impassively. So they would try to build themselves up in an attitude of indifference. If something happens here, ignore it. And they had a process of telling you how to begin to ignore and be indifferent to the little things and build. So that the Stoics taught that if you followed this consistently, you could come to the point even where a loved one dies in your presence and you will be unmoved. It will have no impact upon you. But you see what the Stoics were doing? They were trying to make man less than he really is as a person. Isolate him, cut himself off, and make him self-sufficient. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. We still use this term. He held up stoically in that situation. What do they mean? Impassively. He wasn't moved or tore apart by it. He stood through it stoically, unmoved, heroically. He didn't let it get to him. Now, Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about being self-sufficient, but not in and of himself. The area he picks up is to be independent of external circumstances. That's the idea that the Stoics were emphasizing. To be independent of external circumstances. But Paul does that by being dependent upon Jesus Christ. What he's going to develop in the next verse is how he was independent of the circumstances. So whether Paul was in poverty or Paul had riches, Paul can honestly say, it's really not an issue regards my contentment, regarding my sufficiency in Christ, thus regarding my peace and satisfaction. Whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, I want you to understand I've learned to be content. Now, that's a remarkable statement. Especially if you have really learned it. Now, we live in a society where that is not learned. Just the opposite is. We have a society that contentment is found in acquiring and gaining. Whether it's prestige or power, influence, money, security. Those are the things that bring contentment. Paul says, my contentment has nothing to do with those things. If I have nothing, I'm content. If I have riches, I'm content. Note what he says in verse 12. The end of verse 11 says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. And he's going to elaborate the whatever circumstances. He does not hedge it. He doesn't say, I've learned to be content in prison. No, whatever circumstances. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. I think that's important to note. Paul says you can live biblically in poverty. You can live biblically in prosperity. I say that's good to know because I'd rather live in prosperity biblically. But you note, he says, I am content in whatever. He sees God in control. And if it's in poverty, I'm content. So you Philippians don't have to give so the Apostle Paul can be more content. I'm no more content now that I have your gift than I was before I had it, because my sufficiency is not related to my things. So I know how to live in with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. That word humble has been used before in Philippians. Back in chapter 2 and verse 8, it's used of Christ. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's the word. Humble means Christ humbled himself. Lowliness. He had nothing. He had no place to lay his head. He had no place to call his own. Humble. Low. Paul says, I've learned how to live with that. I know how to live in prosperity. Apostle Paul evidently had wealth before he was saved. Studied at the feet of Gamaliel, famous Jewish teacher. Most writers believe that that would have been limited to a select few from among the wealthy of the time. Paul's position in Judaism, Galatians chapter 1 says he excelled above his contemporaries. They indicate that he probably was a man of means before his conversion. More probably, he's talking about the fact with the Philippians' gift. That gives him even more than he needs right now. And he knows how to handle that. You know, some Christians do okay in poverty. It's wealth that ruins it. We were talking at lunch this week with HE as we were together as a board, and talking about what wealth does to Christianity. You know, if we were going to look at this, one of the most difficult things we could say for believers is to learn how to live with prosperity. What prosperity does to the Church of Jesus Christ. How it takes the edge off of our commitment. Now I want to live a balanced life. Protect what I have. Not endanger my position. Not endanger my security. But still maintain a testimony. We lose something of that abandon. That all out commitment. That edge. That whatever the cost. Whatever it takes. I'm going to represent Jesus Christ faithfully and aggressively. Somehow, as we rise in success, the edge is lost. It's blunted. We were talking about where is Christianity flourishing today in the world? The wealthy countries? No. The poor countries. That we look and say, my, how can those people live in those conditions? And Christianity is sweeping across it like a tidal wave. But here, with all we have, we say we have the resources to fund whatever we want to do in carrying forth the gospel. And what happens? We're dying. We haven't learned how to live with prosperity. That's something that has to be learned. So whether it's poverty or prosperity, Paul says in the middle of verse 12, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. You got to underline that. I have learned the secret. It's an expression that we use to people who were initiated into secret Greek mystery religions. They were the initiated. Paul says, I have become the initiated. Now you know that. He doesn't say this is something that everybody knows. He says, I have learned a secret. I have become initiated. of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. That's remarkable. Well, I've been initiated into the secret. I have learned the secret of being filled, going hungry, having abundance, suffering need. The Apostle Paul goes on just like this. Unmoved. Content. What is the secret? That comes up in verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's the work of Christ in the life that enables one to be content in every circumstance. Now that's crucial. That's the secret. I can do everything, all things through Him who strengthens me. Now you put this in the context, if you will. Paul is talking about material, physical things on this occasion. He's not saying that I could be the world's greatest mathematician because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be the world's most brilliant scientist because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context tells us what he is talking about. What is he talking about? Living with contentment in whatever circumstance God places me. And whether he chooses to keep me poor and in poverty or give me great riches, I can do all things through Christ. So you see where Paul's sufficiency is? So he is independent of external circumstances because he is totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. That's the difference. He didn't need things. He had Christ. Now the world cannot understand that. The world cannot grasp that. And we as parents need to be careful as Christians. Do we instill this in our children from the youngest age? What happens to young people today? What is a great problem for them? They come out of the home, and what have they come to realize in our homes? That things are important. And the faster you can get some things, and the more of those things that you can acquire, the better life you're going to have. And we as Christians often communicate to that to our kids. And what happens? They come blowing out of our homes into the world, and they're not in their early 20s yet. And what happens? They've collapsed under a mountain of debt. Why? Well, you know, I know my parents. We've instilled it into them well. You know, if you get the good job and get a good income, that's going to make all the difference in life. And if you can get a nice home and be comfortable and provide for your future, and what? They can't wait to get out there and do it. Reflection on us of where we're coming from. That's important to the world. It ought to be important to the world. That's all they have. They don't have Jesus Christ. And apart from Christ, they must find contentment in things, or an artificial contentment in themselves, as the Stoics tried to do. But then they're like a piece of marble. And what good are they? What do we do? What do we communicate to our kids? What are our kids looking for as they leave our home? What's driving them on? Have they seen contentment in us? Whether it's poverty or riches? How do they hear you talking, husband and wife, mother and dad? Complaining about what you don't have? Talking about how you really would like to have this? Oh boy, wouldn't it be nice to have this? What are we communicating to them? Oh, things would make a difference in my life. Things would make me happier. It's more important. If I could drive a new car, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? That doesn't mean we can't enjoy things as God provides them. Paul says, I know how to live with prosperity. Doesn't mean say, oh, I got a new car, and I have to come in and say, oh, well, don't care about the new car. Nah, just a piece of junk. No, I can rejoice in what the Lord provides. I can enjoy what the Lord provides. But I need to be careful that I am content in Christ and not in things. That my children are learning to be content in Christ, not in things. That our lives do not revolve around things. That the goal of my life is not to excel in my job at the cost of everything. And the more money I can make and the more influence I can have, oh, the more happy I will be. You know what happens? Kids see through that also. The futility of it. You have parents who are very wealthy and very miserable. You have parents who are very poor and very miserable. Be careful. It's not just having things, it's not having things. Often when we don't have, we manifest our lack of contentment. That I should live in this circumstance, in this situation. That I should have to drive that rattle trap. I mean, you got to tie the door closed. There's no window. What? Can I be content in Christ? I don't mean complacent. I mean that I as a man ought to work. I want to apply myself diligently to providing for my family. But I may only be able to provide the bare essentials. I may not be able to provide the kind of house that someone else has, the kind of car, the kind of clothes. But as I commit myself to doing what God wants me to do, I can provide their needs. If God chooses to give more, fine. Are we content? Do we manifest that content? If God chooses to take away everything you have this week, will it make any difference in your contentment in Christ? If He chooses to give you great riches, will you be able to handle it? Content in Christ? That those things are just things. They are there, but my relationship is to Christ. My contentment is based on that relationship, and that's where my life centers. And I don't expect the unbeliever to understand it. I don't expect my unbelieving friends, my unbelieving family to understand it. And parents, I don't know how to stress it. We need to be careful. We want the best for our children. We had a guide in Israel, a delightful person. You know, one of the things he was stressing is, I had to struggle and to work, and I made up my mind my kids weren't going to have to do that. You know, we've developed that idea. We want to shelter and protect our kids. So I want to be sure I provide everything for them so they don't have to have it as hard as I did. What are we telling them? Contentment is found in things. I hope my children, if they get nothing else from me as a father and as a parent, learn that contentment is found in Christ and not in things. That our family could be just as happy, just as content in Christ if we had nothing, or if we have millions. So Paul says, I've learned, verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul learned that. How did he learn that? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beatings, imprisonments, being impoverished, going without, being hungry, not having a place of his own. What did Paul have for retirement? I mean, you know, it's a little bit foolish. He just can't traipse the world when he's 90, you know. Didn't have to worry about that, did he? God was going to take him home before that. He was secure in Christ. He learned it through the hard times. That's how you learn it. That's why I say contentment is not necessarily something we want. Because when I'm going through the hard times, that's when I say I'm going to trust Christ in this circumstance. I'm going to trust His sufficiency, His enablement. He's adequate for me. And if He only provides a loaf of bread for this evening, I trust Him. You know, and as I trust Him, that's where I find Him as adequate and sufficient. He strengthens me, and you know what I'm learning? Contentment. I'm learning to be sufficient in Him. That's how Paul learned it. Say, oh, I want to be like Paul, but wait a minute. I hit a crisis in my life. I lose my job. I take a 50% cut in salary. Whatever. All of a sudden, what? I'm restless. Why? Is not Christ adequate anymore? Yes. Can you be content in Him? Sufficient in Him? Well, yes. We'll put it into practice. Well, I'd just as soon be sufficient in Him in wealth. But if I can't be sufficient in Him in poverty, I can't handle the wealth either. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Just a couple of verses in closing. Look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I had to be amazed as I studied this and prepared for this study today at how simple this is. I think here you've got in the world the greatest minds trying to cope with the issue of stress, dealing with the subject of contentment, and here we have such simple truth. You say, oh my, that's so easy. It's so simple. Not necessarily easy. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Now here he's talking about in the ministry of the Word of God. Over in Philippians 4, he was talking about material things. But whatever area you move into, you see, it's a spiritual issue. Sufficiency in Christ. Adequacy in Christ. Who makes us adequate? Who makes us sufficient in whatever the situation? Look over in 2 Corinthians 9. He uses the same word for self-sufficient that we have translated content in Philippians 4. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." Now, he's in here in the context, again, of physical things, of giving material things. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. His unmerited favor overflows to us, so that always, having all sufficiency, there's the word translated content in Philippians 4, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And you note the alls and everys in that verse. God's grace abounds, that He makes us self-sufficient. That self-sufficiency is in the context of His grace, sufficient in Him, in everything, for every good deed. And that's another encouragement. We had an emphasis on giving in recent months. You know, some people say, oh, I wish I had more to give. But you know, the need that we had was more than met when each of us gave as God enabled us in His grace. And some were in a position that at the time they couldn't give anything. Some were in a position they could give much. And most were somewhere in between. But what? The need was met. God doesn't ask me to do what someone else does. He asks me to do what I can do, as He provides in His grace. All sufficiency in His grace in every situation. So I don't have to sit back in a circumstance and say, oh, if I was only. I can say, well, in this circumstance and situation, God's grace is adequate to enable me to do whatever He wants me to do. Not necessarily whatever I want to do, but whatever He wants me to do. One other passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He again uses this same word, self-sufficient or content. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here he is warning about the danger of lack of contentment, the desire for gain. And in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, "But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Contentment. Godliness is gain. In Christ, you can be content. The world can understand that. They look and say, how can you be satisfied living in that shack? How could you be happy watching a black and white TV of all things? Don't understand it. Understand that in Christ, godliness, I have great gain with contentment. Reminder here, for we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. God provides the basics. Where we get into trouble is we want to move beyond that. I want my new house and I want it yesterday. I want my new car and I want it today. I want this and I want it now. And the world provides for that, doesn't it? That's why you get these little plastic cards. Get it today. And what do all the ads on TV, you watch them. And how many of them talk about, you know, try to show how happy you are. Everybody's happy when they get their new car. And all the neighbors are envious. Everybody's happy when they're having a beer party or whatever. And here you can have it now. And when they want to advertise something on TV, they'll even take your MasterCard number. Call this number, toll free. And give them your what? You've got to do it now. Pay later. Danger. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare. Many foolish and harmful desires plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money a root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many a pang. It doesn't say money, it says the love of money. God's blessed you with great wealth. You can praise him for it. And your responsibility is to be sufficient in Christ and not in your wealth, to use your wealth in accord with his will for you. If God has given you nothing, your responsibility is the same, to be sufficient in him and to use the little he gives you wisely to meet the needs that you have. It takes the pressure off, doesn't it? You know, Socrates had a statement that went to the effect, he is richest who is satisfied with least. He is richest who is satisfied with least. You know why? That person's not always driven for the next thing. Not something else. Something a little newer. Something a little bigger. Something a little more expensive. To be satisfied with what I have in Christ makes a difference. Do you have contentment in him? Have you learned to be content? Content in Christ that he's sufficient. Doesn't matter what I have, how much I have, or how little I have. I'm content in him. If you're here and not a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't have that apart from Christ. But God offers it as a free and gracious gift. Isn't it amazing? People of the world will devote themselves 18 hours a day, 7 days a week, to trying to acquire contentment. And God offers it as a gift. His peace, his satisfaction to any who will believe in his Son Jesus Christ as the one who died to pay the penalty for sin, who was raised from the dead because the penalty had been paid. They say, oh no, I won't take it. But they'll drive themselves onto an early grave looking for that contentment, that satisfaction, that peace that can only be found in the gift of God, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you today for contentment in Christ. Lord, the fact that we are self-sufficient, not in ourselves, but in him. Lord, we praise you for such grace. And the burden that we have is that we as believers be enjoying this contentment. Father, with the pressures of the world, the allurements of the world, Lord, there's constantly the danger that we would reach out, lust for something else and something more, covet that which we don't have. Lord, be led astray from the faith, be brought to ruin. Lord, pray that we as believers might focus our attention upon Jesus Christ, the sufficiency we have in him. Lord, that we might be a people who are content. Lord, not dependent upon circumstances, but dependent upon a Savior. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today. Great pressures in their lives. Great burdens. Lord, for those of them who are your children, pray that even this study together might be part of the process of learning contentment. Lord, for those who are here who are not believers in Christ, cause them to see the futility of life apart from him who makes life meaningful. And we pray in his name.